Our text this morning is Isaiah 49, verse 16. The Lord says here to his people, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Underlying this statement, beloved, is the truth of God's fatherhood of his people. It's taught not only in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. This is Isaiah 63, verse 16, a few chapters after our text. The church here confesses, "Doubtless thou art our father, though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not. Thou, O Lord, art our father, our Redeemer, thy name is from everlasting." Here the church in the Old Testament twice calls God our Father, and even begins the statement, "Doubtless thou art our Father." Some might doubt it, but it's absolutely certain, even if Abraham and Jacob, Israel, are in heaven and unaware of what happens on earth, "Thou art our Father." Now, the Old Testament teaches God's fatherhood, to be sure, but it doesn't emphasize the individuality of it to the person of this or that believer. It's more the corporate. And yet, it does talk about God's children, plural, or, to distinguish into gender, sons and daughters. And besides that language, we do have references to God exercising parental and especially fatherly care over us. And that is our text this morning. "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And Israel here, the church in general, of course, but Israel here in these circumstances especially needed to hear about God's fatherly care for her, because she is envisaged here as being in the Babylonian captivity after being exiled from Judah and Jerusalem. And Zion herself says, and this is striking after the messianic prophecy of the previous 13 verses, but Zion said, even after this good word of the coming of the Savior, but Zion says, and you can picture it with a shrug of her shoulders, "The Lord hath forsaken me. My Lord hath forgotten me." Oh dear. And so the Lord, in the following verses, reassures her in as strong a terms as possible that this is not the case. He starts with this striking imagery of a mother nursing her little baby. Verse 15, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb?" And everyone's supposed to go, understandably, "Well, no, no." Very, very few, if any, mothers would do that. And then the Lord explicitly asserts, "Yea, they may forget." Some bad mothers or in some terrible circumstances, they may forget. "Yet will I not forget thee, because I'm the true parent, adopting you and regenerating you as my children." And then comes the further fatherly assurance. "Behold," verse 16, pay attention, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." I'm interested in you, and I care for you. Because, in effect, As Isaiah will say 14 chapters later, doubtless I am your father. And then the Lord goes on to say that the church in Babylon will return to Judah. Thy children, verse 17, shall make haste. They're going to move fast. Your enemies are going to depart. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of or away from thee. And then the Lord says, just look up. Just look up and watch what's going to happen before your eyes. Verse 18, lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come unto thee. And this teaching here of God's care for the church, his fatherhood of us, is the foundation of our comfort. He loves us, he sees us, he's going to protect us, and then this, the belief of this truth, determines our attitude. The Lord has not forgotten us. The Lord will never forget us. The Lord actually cannot forget us. As this outlook, this attitude of faith that springs from confidence in the truth in the opening verses of this chapter, Isaiah 49, that here is the one whom God will call from his mother's womb, his care of the Messiah. Therefore, he cares for his people. The Messiah who's going to speak words, because out of his mouth they will come like a sharp two-edged sword. God's true servant, the heart of Israel, the one in whom God will be glorified, the one who's going to save not just the Jews, that's a small thing, he's going to save a whole Catholic church, because God, being the universal creator of all things, could hardly be interested in one particular people in one patch of the land. He can aim at nothing less than the salvation of a church out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. God's our Father because of this coming Redeemer at the start of the chapter. This gives us a childlike confidence in God that he will look after us and hear and answer our prayers. And I can't resist here quoting part of Lord's Day 46, why we address him as our Father in the Lord's Prayer and in prayer generally, that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely that God is become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. And without that sure hope, not only our prayers, but we ourselves will collapse. And this text tells us, Father has engraved us in the palms of his hands to assure us of his love and affection for us. Let's consider graven on the palms of God's hands, first what it means and secondly what it implies. Graven on the palms of God's hands, the meaning and the implications. Holy Scripture speaks of various marks. For instance, we have the mark on Cain. God put a mark on him, Genesis 4 tells us, so that no one would kill him. The mark of Cain. There's that famous chapter, Ezekiel 9, when God puts a mark upon his mourning people so that when the destroyer comes in and slaughters the idolaters in Jerusalem, these people will be spared. And the book of Revelation in several places tells us that God puts a mark on the foreheads of his people, indicating that he owns us. And that, of course, is contrasted in the book of Revelation with the mark of the beast, 666, because he owns them as his slaves, and they will go down with him. This passage tells us not that there's a mark put on us, unlike the people I've mentioned in those other biblical instances, but it tells us that we are marked on God. I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands, which makes this text unique in the Bible. We are marked on God. There's a mark on God, and that mark is us. In referring to engraving or inscribing or putting marks on things, there are all sorts of materials mentioned in the Bible. Ezekiel 4, which some of you will have read, because the Bible program is dealing with Ezekiel at the minute, getting near the end. Chapter 4 begins with a clay tablet, and Ezekiel was to mark upon that clay tablet the boundaries and major buildings of the city of Jerusalem. In various places in the Bible, there are marks put upon walls. Sometimes, sadly, and again in Ezekiel, they even put marks upon the walls to portray idols in the temple complex so that the people would worship the pagan gods. Job 19 refers to Job's words being engraven upon a stone as a permanent record. And that's a sort of writing, but really, really firm. But here we have writing on God, on the palms of God's hands. You say, well, God is invisible. God doesn't have hands. Yeah, but the hands symbolize something, and you'll understand that. And the believer here is called to picture the invisible, immaterial hands having an inscription on the palms. And if you say, well, what is this inscription? It says in verse 6, I have graven, engraven, inscribed, written thee upon the palms of my hands. I have engraven thee. You say, well, what does it mean to engrave the church on God's hands? Is there a sort of a picture of her? Maybe we're to conceive of the walls and bulwarks of Zion, or is it her name? Of those two, I prefer the latter, but you understand that this is describing imagery. God has therefore written, inscribed the church collectively on his hands. The church out of all ages, from Adam and Eve to the last elect member brought in before the second coming. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, many of whom are already in heaven, others are yet on earth, including us here, beloved, and there's the church latent, the people of God who are elect but haven't yet been born or haven't yet been effectually called. And God's fatherly care extends to the whole of his one holy Catholic Church. And this means that this engraving on the palms of God's hands of Church, Zion, means that God does not have inscribed in his hands false church, paganism, secularism, the ungodly world, or Babylon. You look at the hands there of God and you say, well, there's just church there, not Babylon. Oh no, just church. because God isn't the Father of any who are outside the Son, Jesus Christ, and he doesn't love or protect them. They're not in his palms or hands. The face of God and the arms of God are against them. This love and protection, therefore, of God for us is emphatically in Jesus Christ. The church isn't engraven on the palms of God as she is in herself and apart from Jesus, sinful, wicked, but as united to Jesus and therefore beloved and holy. Habakkuk says that the Lord is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he cannot look at sin. It's detestable to him. So it's the church as she is in Jesus that's inscribed upon his hands. This word rendered graven in our translation, the Hebrew indicates that this is a permanent mark or inscription. It's not some photo of the church that will fade over time. It's not referring to some sort of ink that can smudge or be deleted or blotted out. It is, as it were, carved in stone in God's hands, so that the church's imprint in the hands of God is indelible and unerasable. And so for the thousands of years of the existence of God's church, and even into the endless ages of eternity, the church will be forever engraven in the hands of God. This idea also presents the church as prominent and visible to God. Now, if something were written, not that Christianity is in favor of tattoos or anything like that, but if something were written on a man's shoulders or on the back or the side or even the front of his ears, you can't see your own ears apart from a mirror, of course, or on the soles of your feet, well, those things aren't visible to the person himself. But the palms of the hands, it's very different. Palms of the hands stretch out before you. You can inspect them very easily. You can bring them really close, and you can see exactly the contours. You can see what's there. And this teaches us the very place where God has inscribed the church, teaches us that the church is, so to speak, right in front of his face. Right there in front of your nose, even. On the palms of the hands, and God can see them, inspect them, right up close, so that the church is never out of God's sight or mind. And if you ask, well, who did this bit of writing? Because that's important too. Well, it wasn't the church that put the names, her name there. We didn't come along with our own free will and say, ah, include me, put me in that little marking. It was God, and God alone, solely by grace, who chose the church, engraving her on his hands entirely of his own free will. And if we pursue the imagery further and ask, well, when did he do this? You know the answer to that too. This inscribing took place before the mountains were brought forth, or ever the Lord had formed the earth and the world. In the timeless ages of eternity, God foreknew us in Jesus. Therefore, he chose us in Christ, and he delighted in us as those who are lovely in his Son, and he put us thereby in the palms of his hands. You can take this imagery, palms of the hands, we all have one, and you can say it's just like our being written and inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. One's a book with all the names. The other one is sort of the whole lot collectively as one church. Both embraced the collective, the name church in the palms of God's hands, or the book, the individual, both being put there by God's unalterable decree, steadfast and sure, his firm and eternal purpose, because we are the certain recipients of his amazing faithfulness and love. We're in the palms of his hands. With a little bit of thought, you might reason like this. I wonder why it doesn't say engraven upon his heart. Engraven on his heart. Wouldn't that be better? The heart in the Bible doesn't just speak of love. It also speaks about thoughts. But the biblical idea of heart does include affection, most definitely. Our being graven on the palms of his hands, the hands, indicates more the idea of God's power. That's the central notion here. And yet, with your hands, you not only wield strength, but the hands are the agent of the body and the heart. So there's loving care exercised powerfully through God's hands. Both love and power, but with the hands, especially power. And then, of course, the hands indicate loving power, as I said, but a certain degree of finesse, unlike, let's say, kicking something. You can get more power with a kick, but it isn't as finessed, let's say. And then it's not just the hand, it's the palm of the hand. And the palm of the hand is the place where you protect something, shelter it. The back of the hand, well, you could slap someone with the back of your hand, more the fingers, but in part the back. But the palm of the hand, that speaks of covering and shielding from all sides. So the power of God is used, particularly here, to secure and defend God's church. The hand, the palm of the hand. And then the passage even says, both of God's hands, the palms of his hands, plural. Some of you may be aware of imagery that was used particularly by Martin Luther with regard to God's hands. He said that God's hands were those works, his right hand were those works that we can understand, that makes sense to us. When God exerts his power so that the church receives gifts and growth and peace, God is acting with his right hand. And everybody understands that's obviously a good thing, that's very positive. And Luther's imagery with the left hand was when God does things that are deeply mysterious and counterintuitive, and at the time it looks like they're not actually helping the church, but they are opposing the church. And some of the things that God does with his left hand seem strange and counterproductive even years later. So God works with his right hand, those things you understand and like and easily appreciate, totally positive, and the left hand, the mysterious, the unknown, and even, oh, that's a bad work. I wish that hadn't happened. The persecution, the injustice, the reversals, and even suffering and death. And if we use that image, I'm not saying it's in the original, but it's an attractive way of referring to God's works. If we use that image of the left hand and the right hand, which gets at a biblical idea, we can say that God defends and preserves the church even when things happen that your first thought, a And maybe your second thought and your third, that's a total disaster. The whole thing's up in smoke. Why is God doing this? Like Israel's being taken into the Babylonian captivity. How does that help the cause of God? Being stuck under these pagans, we're not even in the promised land. What's the point in that? The left hand and the right hand preserve God and were written in both. And since both of the hands are mentioned in our text, all of God's power and all of his works are therefore for the good of that church which is inscribed on his palms. All his works of redemption, very obviously, that's a right-handed thing there. All the works of providence, some of which are left-hand, some of which are right-hand. All of the great works and all of the tiny little works, all for the church's good. And the church needs to hear this, especially when the church is confused, doubting, troubled, saying absolutely crazy and unbelieving things like this. The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. That's unbelief. That's sinful. No, the Lord hasn't forgotten you. You're engraven on the palms of his hands, O church, and O believer. And since Zion's name is engraved in both of God's hands, and he only has two, such as the biblical imagery, of course, he exerts no power, that is, no loving power, and has no love for the ungodly, reprobate world. God doesn't have two goals or two purposes with the world. Sort of special grace for believers and sort of this common grace things for unbelievers. His one purpose is with the people of God. And the reprobate have a purpose. It's subordinate to the purpose of the salvation of the church. Both glorify God. The church manifests his mercy and grace. And God manifests his holy justice and wrath in the punishment of the wicked. And the hands of God, hands upon which we were engraven and are engraven, these hands were manifest most powerfully and openly at the cross of Jesus Christ. And Christ crucified, says the scriptures in 1 Corinthians 1, is the power of God unto salvation. That's the hand of God. God is acting in the cross. And it is the nail-pierced hands of Jesus, of which we sang in Psalm 22, that reveal that we were graven eternally on the palms of God's hands. The nails went through his hands, and that seals to us the fact that the church, the beloved church, is in the palms of God's hands. And you could say, if you want to press the left and the right even further, though in a different way, God reaches back with his left hand from the cross into the Old Testament and saves all the Old Testament believers. And he reaches forward from the cross and saves all the New Testament believers too, both young and old. And when the gospel is preached, we see, in effect, Christ crucified, the nail-pierced hands of the Savior, and we see ourselves engraven in the palms of God's hands. And we say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. A childlike reverence and confidence in God, which is the foundation for the whole Christian life and prayer. That word, foolish word, of Zion, the Lord hath forsaken me, my Lord hath forgotten me. And if God forgets his people, he must forget his hands. He must forget his power. And he must forget himself to forget us. All that logically follows. And since God can't forget himself and he can't forget his power and the exercise of that power in hands, well, then he can never forget us. I mean, let's face it, we are pretty eminently forgetful. I'm not talking about our lack of memory power, but there's nothing special about us. But he cannot, because it's rooted in his own being, expressed through his decree and the purpose of God in Jesus Christ. And since he must remember and love and work for himself, he must remember and love and work for his people in Jesus Christ. And this is the message for Israel in Babylon 2600 years ago or so, and for the church, which is always in the Babylon of this world. Small, despised, struggling, confused, sometimes chastised, far away from God, things not looking good. And God says, both of my hands, they're working for you. You're in there. You're engraved in the palms of my hands. And to use another Old Testament image, let this be for the church firmly remembered, as if this truth was a frontlet between our eyes. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Let that sink in like the engraving itself. And then the last part of the text, thy walls are continually before me. Since this refers to Zion, it's especially referring to the walls of the church here as a kingdom, or a city, even better. The church militant on earth, the visible church, as she comes to manifestation in instituted churches, which instituted churches are for the sake of the elect invisible church, the truly chosen, redeemed, and regenerate members. Zion. But we can also say, by way of extension, the walls of your own house. They're continually before God too, because you're a living member of the church. He sees everything goes on in your house. I'm not now saying all the sinful things. That's true too. But here, take it for comfort. He sees you and watches over you and cares for you in your home. And God saw the walls, which in the Bible especially refer to defensive walls for the city. He sees the walls, the defensive bulwarks of Zion in all of her states, when things are looking good and when they're looking not so good. He sees the walls of Zion in the days of David, one of the heydays of the church, when those walls were even stronger and things were brighter and more glorious in the days of his son Solomon. He saw Zion's walls when they were under siege by the Assyrians, and when they were even broken down by the Babylonians. And he sees the walls of Zion when they were rebuilt in days subsequent to Isaiah under the leadership of Nehemiah. I have graven thee in the palms of my hands. I remember, I care for you, I use my power for you. Thy walls, O Zion, are continually before me. And the walls of the church today aren't these walls in front of us, behind us, holding up the ceiling and ultimately the roof. The church's walls are today are her spiritual defenses. The preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments, church discipline, through which things God exerts his power, builds up, defends, and preserves his church. And these things don't happen apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in the members and office bearers of the body. The walls of each and every church are before God's eyes. And there's a phrase in the book of Revelation that is saying essentially the same thing. It's mentioned seven times in Revelation 2 and 3 with regard to each of those individual churches in Asia Minor. Christ's words, I know thy works. I know everything about you. Everything. And that includes your walls, how strong they are, or how weak, or if they've been breached. Just think of those seven churches. And then widen it out to every congregation in the world. The walls of this congregation, how high, how thick, they're continually before him, before the God who is worshipped in the church. He sees the spiritual walls and defenses of the church as they go up and as they go down. Because unlike other walls, like these walls are the same height every week. Just whatever, however far up the bricklayers got. But the walls of the church, they go up, they get down, they get thinner, they get thicker, they are breached or they are repaired. And our Father in heaven, he says, I'm concerned for the walls of the church, for your safety, for your well-being. And it's strange, beloved, that we think that we are the ones really who only care for the church, and that we need to pray to God to sort of remind him. We love the church, we care for, we pray, Lord, defend and preserve the church, which is a good thing to pray. It's biblical, it's confessional. But we don't want to think that we really care for the church and we have to get God to care for the church by asking him about it. Paul declared that the care of the churches, plural, since he was an apostle, came upon him daily as a massive load. 2 Corinthians 11. Well, God has the church written upon the palm of his hands, and he has the walls of the church now, especially from the perspective of their spiritual defenses, he has them continually before him, all the churches of all ages. And God shows that care for the church and her defenses because he gives her the means of grace. He gives her elders and ministers and deacons. He gives her church discipline. He gives her growth. And he plugs the gaps in churches that maybe we didn't even realize. And that's some of the things he does with his left hand. And he turns away enemies from the church, enemies that we hadn't even considered, attacks we weren't even aware of. And you know how he does this? Defending the walls of the church, which are continually before him, he does this by his two hands, upon which is graven the words, as it were, Church of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, preserve, build up, and defend thy church. And we say this, Father, as those who know that thou dost love and protect her, not to change thy mind, but to ask thee to do what is thy good will on earth with us and with every true church on the earth. Give her prosperity and growth and peace, righteousness and truth through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.